Today we come to the final week of our series on the book of Joel. So let's take a moment to look back over the past 4 weeks before we get into today's portion of scripture. We began 4 weeks ago by considering that the grand theme of the book of Joel is a juxtaposition between destruction and restoration, with restoration ultimately triumphing over destruction for all those who lament, repent, and return to the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, who is slow to anger and rich in love, return to me with all your heart, as we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And then on the second week, we saw that the locust plague had produced a physical disruption to the covenant relationship that God had with his people because they were not able to bring the required grain offering and drink offering to the house of the Lord. But God resolved the matter by sending new grain, wine, and oil so that the required covenant offerings could be fulfilled. We also considered how sin in our own hearts produces a spiritual disruption between God and ourselves. But the disruption of sin was eternally resolved by God when Christ Jesus came to lay down his life as the perfect offering on the cross of Calvary. Our third week of the series focused on Joel chapter 2, verse 25, probably the best known verse in the book of Joel, as we considered the amazing promise that God made to his people that he would restore the years that the locust had destroyed. And one day all things will be fully restored for all eternity, and those who belong to the Lord will not only be saved, but will be fully restored to fellowship with God. And last week, together with many churches around the world, we celebrated Pentecost Sunday by reflecting on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We considered the extraordinary events that are recorded in Acts chapter 2 and how Peter explained them by referring to the prophetic promise uttered by Joel so many years before. This week we come to the final part of Joel, which offers a fascinating glimpse of the end times. And so we do well to hear the word of the Lord that came to Joel, and also to recognize that it is a word that was not only relevant at the time of the great locust plague, but that it will remain relevant until the end of time. Now, the Bible really is a book like no other. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a brilliant preacher of the 1900s, points out that the Bible is immediately pessimistic, but ultimately gloriously optimistic. In fact, we might say that the Bible is the most pessimistic book in existence because it explicitly expresses the doom and destruction of a sinful world. And yet, because the gospel flows through every page, it is ultimately the most optimistic book in existence, offering us hope beyond anything we could ever even dare to imagine. In other words, it offers us hope of eternal salvation and a restored relationship with God. Joel's prophecy, as we have already come to see, makes a noble contribution to such a narrative, culminating in a rather theatrical description about the day of the Lord, a topic that we will spend time considering this morning. So, what is the day of the Lord? Well, on a number of occasions, the Old Testament refers to victories that were accomplished by the hand of the Lord as the day of the Lord, but these victories were but a foreshadow of the great day that was to come and is yet to come, a day spoken of extensively in the New Testament, when Christ will suddenly return in all splendor and might as King of kings and Lord of lords, and when every tongue will confess that he is Lord and every knee shall bow before him. It will be a day of judgment and of salvation, when God's absolute sovereignty and righteous justice is recognized by all and encountered by all, as those who do not belong to the Lord are finally destroyed, and those who do belong to the Lord are finally restored. Therefore, those who don't belong to the Lord have every reason to be pessimistic about such a day, whereas those who belong to the Lord have nothing to fear and have every reason to be optimistic. Regardless of how we might feel about such a day, Scripture makes it clear that the day of the Lord will come. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, for example, reminds us that God has already fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And yet Scripture is also clear that no one knows when that day will come, apart from the Father, as we read in places like Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. In fact, Scripture says that it will come quite unexpectedly, like the early return of the master of a house, or like a thief in the night, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3. No one knows when the day of the Lord will come, but it certainly will come. And Scripture tells us that it will be preceded and heralded by certain signs and events. Well, let's consider the book of Joel and see how this book contributes to our understanding of what things will precede the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 27 says this, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Not since Eden had God's presence been so tangible as when Christ walked the earth as a fellow man right in the midst of Israel." Surely then this verse refers to Jesus, the one who was to be called Emmanuel, or God with us, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "And it shall come to pass afterwards," as we read in the next verse, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." We saw last week that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church after Christ had come to earth, been crucified, risen from the grave, and returned to the Father. And according to Joel, the Messiah would come, and then the Spirit would be poured out, both of which have now taken place. And then, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, a day that is yet to come, certain events will occur according to the word of the Lord that came to Joel. This is what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 to 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Those who do not belong to the Lord, to them such an image is surely terrifying. At least it should be terrifying for anyone who has come to recognize the almighty sovereignty of God and realizes that they do not belong to God. Yet there are many who deny the almighty sovereignty of the one true God. In ancient Mesopotamia, the sun and moon were both worshipped as gods. A reminder that some actually worshipped the sun and moon or idolized creation. And there are many more who worship other gods and idols. Still others might deny the existence of any god at all, and yet they rely on the life-giving energy of the sun. How will it be for those whose deepest source is the sun or moon, or any other thing that is not truly God Almighty? How terrible it will be for them on that day when the sun turns to darkness and when the moon turns to blood. On the other hand, for those who belong to the Lord, such wonders in the heavens and on the earth might bring to mind the exodus of Egypt, from Egypt, a time when God's people were liberated from bondage, when the blood of a lamb was shed on behalf of those who belonged to the Lord, and when the people of God were guided through the wilderness by fire and by cloud. Those who belong to the Lord need not fear such signs and events or the darkening of the sun, because the Lord is their source. Now, before we brush over Joel's writing as excessively dramatic images painted by an eccentric Old Testament prophet, we need to note that these precursors to the day of the Lord are not particular to Joel. In fact, the very same thing is recorded in a number of other places in the scriptures. Revelation 6 verse 12, for example, offers another glimpse of the end times and tells us that there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And Jesus taught his disciples the same thing on the Mount of Olives. According to Matthew chapter 24 verse 3, they came to him privately and asked the following: "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said to them that many would come claiming to be the Christ, that they would hear of wars and of rumors of wars, that there would be famines and earthquakes. And he told them of a great tribulation to come. And in verse 29, he echoes Joel's prophecy. But the first thing he says to them is worth taking note of. He warned them not to be led astray in the matter. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Scripture gives us some very interesting clues about the end times, but I think it's important that we avoid making absolute claims about anything that isn't stated absolutely in the scriptures. And it's important that we don't get drawn into any teaching or theories that make absolute claims about the end times. So, for example, many were absolutely convinced that the great wars of the last century signaled the end of the world, and yet, as devastating as they were, the world did not end at that time. On the other hand, it is good for us to view the times we are living in through the lens of Scripture. As Karl Barth, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, put it, "Take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible." So we do well to know what the Scripture teaches us about the end times. And we do well to be aware of current events, and then to apply Scripture to the times in which we live. But let's avoid getting wrapped up in theories that are not explicitly stated in Scripture. And yet, regarding the end times, some things are explicitly stated in Scripture, such as the extraordinary statement in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, that we've been considering. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This statement was echoed in Revelation chapter 6, but Jesus also says the very same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. During the same private conversation already mentioned, Jesus says the following to his disciples: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Jesus goes on to explain in verse 34 that the generation that experiences these particular signs and events will not pass away before the coming of the day of the Lord. Ultimately, we do not know when the day of the Lord will come, or whether it will come in our generation or in a generation that lives 1,000 years from now. But we do know that after the signs and after whatever other mysterious events occur or are already occurring, according to the Bible, there will come a day. There will come a day of death and eternal destruction for some, and of life and eternal restoration for others. The day of the Lord will come, and Joel knew this to be so. Joel chapter 3 paints an extraordinary and rather theatrical picture of God gathering all the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. which appropriately means the valley where God will judge, because it is there that God will enter into judgment with all people. Before we consider the great drama that unfolds at the judgment, I wonder if you've ever asked the question as to why there needs to be a judgment. The simple answer I would offer is this: authentic restoration cannot take place prior to judgment and setting things straight. Even an old car or a dilapidated building needs to be judged and broken apart to a determined degree before it can be successfully restored. Judgment and eternal restoration are inseparable. But isn't God supposed to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love? Indeed, God is more gracious and compassionate than we can ever comprehend, and far richer in love than we can ever imagine. But it is also surely true that we are more sinful than we have ever comprehended or imagined. If this were not so, and if it were possible for any of us to achieve righteousness in our own strength, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ did not die for nothing. He died that we might be forgiven, and he rose again that we might be restored. Apart from Christ, however, God is slow to anger, but the evil of the multitudes is great. And God's great love extends to caring about the devastating implications of sin. I think that if God were to simply overlook evil and sin, it would be a little bit like a carpenter leaving dangerously rotten floorboards or roof beams in a freshly restored home. God's judgment of sin and eternal restoration are inseparable. Joel chapter 3, verse 13 describes the evil of the nations and the consequences thereof in dramatic tone. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Revelation 14, verse 19 expands on this image. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Friends, God is slow to anger and longs for all to repent and return to him. But God sees all and knows all. And the time will come when all things are brought to account. Every atrocity, every act of cruelty or malice, every part, every person ever played in every war that has ever taken place, every lie and every heart motive of every word and of every action. All things and all people will be judged by God, who is absolutely just. And think about it, how would it be loving to the genuine victims of atrocities if God simply ignored evil? Or if he left the final judgment to a subjective or fallible human court? Psalm 56, verse 8 reminds us that God truly sees all things. You have kept count of my tossings, writes the psalmist. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So God has a bottle of tears and a book that records all things. Be comforted by the fact that God knows and sees all things, and that one day all things will be judged by the one who is absolutely just. On the other hand, we must recognize that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so the fact that God knows and sees all things should fill our hearts with trepidation. Yet such knowledge should not drive us to despair, but should drive us to our knees. You see, all are indeed deserving of the wrath of God, but Christ Jesus graciously drank the cup of wrath on behalf of all who call on his name. So friends, have we recognized that we deserve to be judged for our sinfulness? And have we then fallen on our knees and called on the name of the Lord, knowing that all who call on his name will be saved? So why must there be a judgment? Because human evil is great, and because authentic restoration cannot take place prior to judgment. Returning to Joel's theatrical description of the day of the Lord, we find that the curtain opener is a rather comical scene. God calls all the nations to gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the valley is crammed with multitude upon multitudes of people, and it is indeed a motley crew. We see in verse 9 that the mighty men of war stirred up to congregate against the Lord in the valley. But it's not only the warriors who have gathered, even those who have no weapons and those who are weak and cowardly are called to stand. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. No excuses are accepted and no escape is available. All must gather in the valley, even the weak. And so gathered in the valley are the enemies of God, from the greatest warriors who are stirred up for war to the peacemakers who foolishly sought harmony by rejecting God. Then, as Joel 3 verse 11 suggests, the Lord's elect are also gathered to the valley. And this is supported by Christ's description of that day as recorded in Matthew chapter 24 verse 31, where God will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. A great multitude of everyone who has ever lived is called to stand in the valley on that day. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, we read in Joel chapter 3 verse 14, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now this is the reason that the scene is rather comical. Is this great multitude, and apart from the number who belong to the Lord, the great multitude is standing against God, which is nothing new if we look at the world around us. From the greatest warriors to those waving their tiny tin swords that have been beaten out of plowshares, the multitude has been stirred up to fight against God. But notice in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, what God does. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Did you notice that? You have this great multitude standing and ready to fight against the Lord, but he is seated, completely unperturbed by the multitude that would fight against him, seated as judge who will decide the eternal destiny of every person in that valley, which is why Joel chapter 3 verse 14 refers to the valley as the valley of decision. Now, where would we find ourselves in this comical and yet eternally devastating scene? Would we be among the strong warriors who have openly opposed God with all the strength they can muster? Or would we be among those who are waving their little tin swords at the Lord, furious that he hasn't been the genie in the bottle that they hoped he would be? And I pray that this would be the case for each one of us. Would we be among those who are secure in the knowledge that our eternal destiny is absolutely secure because we belong to the Lord? the climatic moment in Joel's theatrical description takes place in chapter 3, verse 15. It actually happens that the sun and the moon are darkened and the skies withdraw their shining. And can you imagine the scene? The great multitude of people standing against God and waving their tiny tin swords suddenly become petrified as great shadows cover the earth. And then the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars, but he needn't have roared. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 says that when the lawless one is revealed, the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. In response to this great multitude angrily waving their tiny swords at the Lord, he could have just breathed on them and they would have been defeated. Nonetheless, he roars a great victory for all those who have stood against his people and opposed his kingdom. And what of those who belong to the Lord? Well, the second part of Joel chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." The grand finale of the book of Joel is one of great hope and eternal restoration, a theme that is greatly strengthened in the book of Revelation. Whereas Joel chapter 3 implies that restoration will come to Jerusalem, Revelation 21 speaks of a brand new Jerusalem, and of a new heaven, and of a new earth. A place where complete and eternal restoration can be fully realized by those who have entered into the new covenant with God through Christ Jesus. If our hope is in this world or in the kings and lords of this world, our hopes will be holy disappointed. The Bible makes it clear that the world will not become a better place. Because of sin, wars and rumors of wars and famines and heartache of every kind will be the order of the day in increasing measure until the end of time. The world cannot change and will not change, but we can change. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And friends, if we have become new creations in Christ, we have hope beyond imagining that all things will be made new at the perfect time and that we will be eternally restored to God. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of water of life without payment." Revelation 21, verse 5 to 6. Friends, in Christ, we have a glorious future. And in that day, as we read in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." And even today, everyone who thirsts is invited to come to the life-giving waters of Christ Jesus. And those who come will never thirst again. So friends, let's lay down our tiny tin swords and come to drink of life everlasting. As we come to the end of the series in Joel, the ultimate juxtaposition of the book is this glorious comparison between the eternal destruction and eternal restoration. If we believe that the word of the Lord truly came to Joel, let us respond accordingly, remembering that Christ is coming soon. Christ is soon to return, as we read in Revelation 22, verse 20. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen.